Christian life and righteousness by God's amazing grace. Romans is all about the righteousness of God. We've looked at the introduction in Romans 1, 1 through 17. Second part here, sin and condemnation, the righteousness of God is required. God says, all are under sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all need to be saved, everyone is condemned. We lack righteousness and God is requiring that of us. We have nothing within ourselves to produce that righteousness. But we're looking at this other part here on justification here. We talked about the righteousness of God is received through faith alone in Christ alone who died on that cross, bearing our sins once and for all, was buried and rose again. And when a sinner just trusts Him, believes the message of the cross, they receive the righteousness of God by faith. It's not dependent upon what they do, but what God has done for them. We're right presently looking at salvation and sanctification in 6:1 through 8:17, how the righteousness of God can be reproduced in us and through us by the power of the Spirit of God as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. Thus, we need God's enablement to be saved, justified, God's enablement to be sanctified, although we cooperate with Him through our yieldedness and dependence upon Him for that very thing. And again, we mentioned before that the three tenses of salvation are presented here. Chapter 3, 21 through 5, 21, first tense salvation, second tense salvation, and third tense salvation, salvation and glorification, what we will be one day when the righteousness that was received is now realized fully in us by God's amazing grace and through His Spirit and through His power. But as we think of Roman numeral 3 here, this is what we want to look at tonight a little bit more. Salvation and sanctification in 6:1 through 8:17. This righteousness of God can be reproduced in us. We can be saved from the power of sin. How? By grace through faith. Now we began this section by looking at positional sanctification in Romans 6, 1 through 10. And here the emphasis was on the word know. We need to know the facts of our spiritual identification with Christ. When we believe the message of the cross, we identified with Christ and He took us from our old position in Adam, brought us and identified us with His death, His resurrection, and placed us into Christ. And the facts of our spiritual identity freed us now from sin's dominion so that we do not have to continue to sin in our Christian life. We can serve God. Secondly, we talked about practical sanctification in 6:11 through 23 on how now we need to reckon upon the facts of our spiritual identification and then present or yield ourselves to God for His purposes. God wants to use people. He wants to use you and me. He wants to use sinners who've been saved by grace, and now He wants to reproduce His righteousness through us as we present ourselves and yield ourselves to Him, reckoning upon the facts of how we were freed from sin once and for all. And these are amazing truths. But we've moved on to Romans chapter 7, and we've been talking about powerless sanctification. We talked in Romans 7, 1 through 6 last time, about the believer's relationship to the law. And what is that? Well, we are dead to and delivered from the law. So the law has no hold upon us because we died with Christ when we were identified with Him back in Romans chapter 6. Thus, the law has no handle on us, even though we tend to be legalistic in our sinful natures. You know, the sin nature didn't go away when we got saved, did it? And here we are. We're dead to the law. We're delivered from the law. Matter of fact, we're right here. We should look at that. Look at Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, His death on the cross, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, that we should bear fruit to God. Look at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The letter is always in reference again to the law. And we have a tendency towards the law. Now we looked at a particular verse last time in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, that said, the strength of sin is the law. In other words, when I keep turning to the law, that strengthens my sin nature. I think I can do it in my own strength, and God says, you'll never do it in your own strength. No wonder Christians are frustrated, defeated, and they can't live the Christian life, and they think they are, but they're not, because they have this orientation towards the law. Now, there's an interesting quote here by William R. Newell. I'll read with you, and you can follow along. Hopefully I can read it right off of here. Many honest souls cannot believe that obedience to God can be secured in any other way than by law. That's Calvinism, Reformed theology. They say, set a man completely at liberty, free him, and you cannot control him. But consider this, number one, no human being has ever really been controlled by the principle of law. Israel, whom God placed under the law, and that with marvelous and glorious manifestations of His own presence and authority, immediately renounced that obedience which they had promised. They were under sin when Moses came off the mount. They weren't obeying the law. God says, they said, give us some laws to follow. He said, here's 10. He says, all you say God will do, boom, they failed immediately. Number two, consider the relationship of a bride and groom, the church today. It is one of love and delight, delighted seeking mutual benefit. It's not a relationship of enactments of law at all. The husband does not go around the house tacking up rules to the wife to observe. Man, if you do that, you're wrong. Right there. You're to love your wife. Don't do that. Don't legislate to your wife. Let's keep reading. Upon the observance of which relationship shall continue. Such rules are for servants. And your wife's not a servant. She is, you're a joint heir with her, man. Remember that. Okay? Yet you find the wife eagerly asking the husband, what would you like for dinner? How and in other ways can she make him comfortable and pleased? And all this arises from the principle of love, not law. Notice that. Keep reading. Number three. Now God declares that in that repeatedly we have been removed from under the principle of the law in Christ's death. Now being under grace, we bring forth fruit to God. We serve in newness of the Spirit, which can only mean that, like the wife thrilled with delight at the prospect of pleasing her husband, the very spirit of service, notice this now, which is personal devotion, not duty. Okay, I'll add a couple words there. Devotion animates the believer. Number four, but we really have no hope of any person's willingness or ability to see the power of this newness of spirit plan, this love of plan of God's, until such a one has seen and believed that Christ, He died with Christ. See? That he was so bad that his entire old man, the old Dave Knutson, who he was in Adam, was sent to the cross to be crucified. So that now he is married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. That's Jesus. That he may bring forth fruit to God. That God may be a Savior God and not be a lawgiver is beyond the reach of the human mind to conceive. And is to be received by faith alone. That in those not under the law, is brought about all and much more than the law demands, is foolishness to all but to faith. See, this is what God wants for you. This is what God wants to me. Do you realize that it's possible to know these things, friends, we've studied so far in Romans, and still fail in your Christian walk? It's possible to realize the doctrinal truth of justification, your identification with Christ, your freedom from sin and the law, and still be miserable in your everyday life. You know anybody that's miserable as a Christian? They're frustrated. They're in defeat. They just can't seem to make it work. That's what we're talking about tonight, friends. That's what we're talking about tonight. And this is just a reminder, again, of what this chapter is really all about. Okay, let's move ahead here. Secondly, the believer's struggle to live by law is set forth in now in Romans 7:7 through 7:25. Let's read these verses. I'll read and you follow along and we'll go from there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, when the law came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, at least in my thinking, I found brought death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment's holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that's the problem right there, that it might appear sinfully evil, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Notice Paul here says, boldly states, I am carnal. I'm in the flesh, sold under sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what is I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it. But here's the problem again. Sin, that sinful nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good which I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I do not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay? I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, notice this is a mental game. I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now in verses 7 through 25, we have a practical, autobiographical portion of Scripture which describes a struggle in the life of the Apostle Paul. Every believer needs to understand this struggle because it teaches us about our own nature and reasons for failure in our Christian walk. And it seems like sooner or later we all find ourselves in Romans 7, don't we? We do. We'll talk about that more. Consider these questions. Have you ever approached a situation with the best of intentions to do what's right and honor the Lord only to fail miserably? Have you ever wondered why sin is sometimes as much of a problem in your Christian walk as it was before you were saved? How can that be? Okay? Have you ever thought that sin is more of a problem as a believer than it was as an unbeliever? Have you ever wanted to give up in despair because of frustration, wanting to do what's right but failing over and over and over again? Have you ever resolved to try harder, to live a life that pleases the Lord, only to find yourself completely inadequate and unable to live up to these resolutions? Again and again, friends, these questions describe you and they describe me at different times in your life. And if you can relate to any of these questions, be encouraged, so can I. Okay? Every believer experiences this struggle, but not all discover the answer in God's Word. Though this struggle is a common experience, it is not God's will that this be your normal, ongoing Christian experience. What is the believer's struggle to live by law? See? Okay? So, what is Paul saying that we need to understand here? You need to recognize the background to this section in verses 7 through 14. Look at 7:7 with me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And Paul said, I was coveting. Now recall from our last study that one of the purposes of the law was to define sin for us. Paul is a very moral, religious person prior to his salvation. He probably wasn't guilty of some of the more blatant, obvious sins of the Ten Commandments that people break today. He probably was very moral, like stealing or idol worshiping. But the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, wanting what others have, defined for him a sin in which he could see he was guilty before God. Notice with me 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Okay? Sin was dead. Notice also from our last study that our sinful nature is not subdued by the law. Again, why? Because the strength of sin is the law. The law strengthens the sin nature. It doesn't break the power of sin. Only grace breaks the power of sin. We saw that in the last few times. Okay, let's look at verses 10 and 11. And the commandments which was to bring life, Paul realized, I found only brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. The law showed me my sinfulness and declared me guilty before God. I knew I should be condemned. Now the law does not bring life, it brings death. 2 Corinthians 3 calls the law a ministry of condemnation. Verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You think that we're teaching that the law is bad or evil? It's a reflection of the holy character of God. The law is good. The problem comes when people who are sinful attempt to use the law as a means of justification or for sanctification. See? Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment, the giving of the law, might become exceedingly sinful. That's the idea. That's what the law was designed to do. Notice that Paul in verse 14 switches from the past tense to the present tense. That I might see my problem. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am in the present sold under sin. Now all verbs in verses 14 now through 25 are going to be in the present tense. This teaches us what? Well, it teaches us that this passage describes the spiritual experience of Paul after he was saved. This is his autobiographical perception of his spiritual experience, but after he was already justified. See? And he's struggling now in his Christian life to live by law. And that's why we need to recognize the background to this section so that we can understand that even more. Verse 14, Paul says, I am carnal. Not I was carnal. I am right now. You know, it's the hardest thing in the world to get a believer to admit that. They justify. They won't think they're carnal. They'll justify and they'll blame you for everything, but they'll never ever say to themselves, I'm carnal. Why? Because they're trying to live by some code in their own mind that they've set up. Instead of realizing you can't live the Christian life by law. It has to be by grace. It has to be through faith. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, there's a note at the bottom of the page, but I put that note here, or let me just add one more thing here, first of all. How do we know this? Because verse 14 says, I am carnal. Right now, he's saying that, I'm carnal. That's what he's saying. You know, I put on overhead again this footnote at the bottom of the page in Romans 7:9. Notice what this footnote says. If you don't have a Scofield Bible, look up here. The passage, verses 7 through 25, is autobiographical. Paul's religious experience was in three strongly marked phases. One, he was a godly Jew under the law. That the passage does not refer to that period is clear from his own explicit statements elsewhere. At that time, he held himself to be blameless as concerning the law, Philippians 3:6. He had lived in all good conscience, Acts 23:1. Secondly, now, with his conversion came new light upon the law itself. He now perceived it to be spiritual, verse 14. He now saw that so far from having kept it, he was condemned by it. He had supposed himself to be alive, but now the commandment really came, verse 9, and he died. Just when the apostle passed through the experience of Romans 7 through 25, we are not told. Perhaps during the days of his physical blindness at Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Perhaps in Arabia, mentioned in Galatians 1:17. It is the experience of the renewed man. Notice he's saved here, but he's placing himself under law and still ignorant of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. We can compare Romans 8:2. And third phase, with the great revelations afterward embodied in Galatians and Romans, the apostles' experience entered a third phase. He now knew himself to be dead to the law by the body of Christ and in the power of the indwelling Spirit, free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2, while the righteousness of the law was wrought in him, but not by him. While the condition for that to be true is while he walked in the Spirit or after the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Romans 7 is the record of past conflicts and defeats experienced by a renewed man who has placed himself again under the law. No wonder he was defeated. That's why we would all be defeated if we were in that thinking. Paul's problem here was not a unwillingness to do God's will. He wanted to do God's will. What was the problem here? Well, the spiritual defeat that Paul experienced is not because he did not want to do God's will, but because he does not understand how it can be done. And this is the problem with people who in the Christian life fall into legalism and they fall into the law somehow and they're defeated in their Christian life and they don't know how this Christian life can be accomplished by grace through faith. They think they're doing all right and they look around at everybody else and says, "What's wrong with you people? You know, I've got my act together. You don't." Look at verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me." Notice he wanted to do God's will, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Again, he did not understand how this Christian life can be accomplished apart from the law. And this is what killed him. Now this means that a believer in Christ can be very sincere, can have the purest of motives, and still fail in the Christian life. Just like in salvation first tense, people are sincere, they're trying to please God, but they're doing it on their own terms. God can't accept it. And that's why you can't go to heaven on those terms. You must go about it on God's way. You can be very sincerely working your way to heaven, and God will not accept your works, for they are filthy rags. That's why you have to be saved by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It shouldn't come as a surprise that we should be prone to this as well, because this is the human nature. In the same way we thought we could work our way to heaven, we think we can work our way through sanctification somehow. And this will only end up in struggle, defeat, and despair. Absolute despair. Notice what Schofield here says on Romans 7, this is not in your Bible, and the believer's two natures. Not everyone by any means has had the experience of the seventh of Romans. The agony of conflict, that's what it's all about. Of desire to do what we cannot do, of longing to do the right we find we cannot do. It is a great blessing when a person gets into the seventh of Romans and begins to realize the awful conflict of its struggle and defeat. Because the first step towards getting out of the struggle of the seventh of the seventh chapter and into the victory of the eighth is to get into the seventh. And of all the needy classes of people, the neediest on this earth are not those who are having a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory, but those who have no struggle at all, but also no victory at all, and who do not know it. And they're just satisfied and jogging along in a pitiable absence of almost all the possessions which belong to them in Christ. Now that's a quote by Dr. Schofield and what he said concerning these things. Thus, if you've been struggling in your walk and experiencing frustration due to a lack of victory, you can be encouraged tonight. You don't have to be discouraged. The worst state you could be in is one of apathy, which says, you know, I don't even care anymore. You know? We are in worse spiritual condition when we just plug through our days, not giving the Lord any attention, relying entirely on the human wisdom and the flesh, and trying our best. That's legalism. If you're experiencing the struggle, the Lord wants to use it to teach you how to have victory by God's amazing grace. Now, got some notes here on some contemporary strategies that people use today to victory in the Christian walk. Number one, this Lordship salvation says, if you have no fruit in your life, you have no salvation. That really undermines your faith. And again, it causes you to look at yourself so much that you take your eyes off the Lord and you find yourself in spiritual defeat. That's not good. The charismatics encourage an emotional experience. Oh, I just felt this experience and that's what's important to me. And this, is a contemporary strategy. And they seem to find some type of victory because they get on this emotional high, but then soon after they crash or an emotional low. Some teach that you are never out of fellowship with the Lord and that sin has no consequences in your fellowship with God. Now, that's not true. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all ungodliness so that we can enjoy fellowship with God on an ongoing basis. Okay? Some teach that you can have that you have no sin nature, just residual human viewpoint from that sin nature, and you just need to change your thinking or think positively is a kind of an excuse in what they say today. Okay? Others teach that the sin nature is eradicated if you are truly saved. That's not true. We've shown that. If anyone doesn't think they have sin in their life, they've deceived themselves, 1 John 1:8. The sin nature is not eradicated. It's alive and well in your pastor. I'll tell you that right now. Ask my wife. She'll tell you about those things. Okay? Some blame sin patterns on ancestral residential demons which need to be counseled or exorcised out of you. You know, that's kind of what's going on in some circles. That's a contemporary way to have victory. Some say you're sinning all the time, so just relax. Don't worry about it. It's just a way of life. That's not necessarily true. 1 John 2:2 says, you know, we don't have to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay? Some encourage you to make promises to God, to join accountability groups. And there can be some advantage to that, but again, you're accountable to the Lord, not to a group or to me. You don't have to answer to me for your life. I just teach the Word of God. You go home and live it. You're going to answer to the Lord one day. And I'm going to answer to the Lord what I've taught in light of those things. There's a let's do more approach. If I only do more prayer, more Bible study, more confessing, more witnessing, that's the answer in my Christian life. And I'm not against doing more. That's a good thing to want to do more. But we need to do it in the power of the Spirit of God, not under legalism. See? The pragmatist will say, who cares how you do it as long as it gets done? There's this Nike theology. Just do it. That's what Nike says. Just do it. Just get it done. That's legalism. Although it's pragmatic and practical, they don't care how you do it as long as you get it done. And here's another one I threw in here. Others just blame those around them for all their troubles. You know, it's my husband. It's my wife. It's my boss. It's the workers. It's my kids. It's my parents. It's the coach. Everybody else is the problem instead of you. And these again are things that set forth things that are wrong approaches to living the Christian life. Another observation about this passage is very important to understand. What is it? The word I is found 31 times in verse 7 through 25. 31 times. While the word Spirit is found 0 times. Absolutely amazing. These are some observations that we could note about this. When we are walking in the flesh trying to do God's will in our own strength, we have tunnel vision. We see it the way we want to see it. And it's all about I, what I want. Now, in this whole passage from 7 to 25, there are many times the word me is also found there. I just counted the I times, 31 times, to set forth the emphasis here. So what does this tell us? Our problem is with self, via self-effort, self-dependence, or a law approach to living the Christian life. He has a right desire, Paul does, but a wrong means to accomplish that desire. Paul is living by law, and we will find when we study Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 13 times, but not once in this particular passage. So again, this is an autobiographical statement of where Paul was at when he was saved. He was redeemed. He understood he was saved from the power of the sin nature. But then he put himself under the law to live the Christian life in Romans 7 before he ever got to 8. And he's explaining this and writing it down in Scripture so that we can understand it and we can know it even better. Principle to remember here, the Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a supernatural way of life, not by self-effort. You don't have to crank it out. We live it by faith, and here's the object of our faith. I didn't highlight it. Jesus Christ. He's the object. Through the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. When your eye is on Jesus Christ and you're seeking to please Him, the Spirit of God undertakes for you and works for you. It empowers you. And that's why this life is supernatural. We need to understand and note that. Now, I tried to put this on overhead, and I didn't do a very good job here on this makeup of man. And this is my makeup of man box. Usually I have this as a guy's head. The external part of man is our body. Through our body we have sight, and we perceive, and we can hear, and different perceptions. But also we have this internal part of man, which is the spiritual side of man, as well as the soulish side of man, down here on the bottom. And that's why before we were saved, you know, we were dead to God spiritually. Boom. But we had a sin nature, and that sin nature always wanted to put me first. And that's why someone had to explain to us what Christ did upon the cross. And the moment we placed our faith in Christ, we were born again. Our human spirit was made alive. We now have a new nature that wants to put Jesus Christ first in our lives. And then God placed within us the Holy Spirit so that we could have victory. We don't have to walk under the dominion of the sin nature. Romans 6 tells us we were freed from that sin nature positionally, but practically it still strives and lives within. And that's why this is a mental battle, and this is, I usually put this guy in a leg and I'll put an ear here and I'll put an ear over here. The battle is mental. How you think. All of this goes on in our thinking here. And what God wants to do in our life, so that there's this battle between the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. And that's why I will say this, and I'll say it again later. Every time the sin nature goes up against the new nature, guess who wins? The sin nature wins. That's why God realized we couldn't live the Christian life, Paul, Romans 7, in your strength or by law keeping. So God had to indwell us Himself. Now when the sin nature goes up against the Holy Spirit, guess who wins? The omnipotent God wins every time. And that's why when it comes to all this, we have to yield to either the sin nature or to the new man in Christ. And that's why if we don't understand that, we just think that this happens automatically, we default to the sin nature really quickly. We were born with this. And that's why unless we're mentally engaged, thinking, and choosing to yield and present ourselves to God, and realizing we've been freed from the dominion of the sin nature will take over every time. Every time. And that's where Paul is at. He's really not teaching anything about the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you a heads up here. On Romans chapter 8, it was mentioned in Romans 7:6, but not mentioned in 7:7-25. The Holy Spirit is absent from this portion of Scripture. So it's really Paul and the new nature, he wants to serve Christ via the sin nature, and the sin nature is winning, kicking him all over the place. And that's what it does for you. And that's what it does for me, again and again and again. So what do we need to understand? You need to understand the battle within you. And that's set forth in 7:15-20. Now, in considering this battle within you, we want to ask and answer some very practical questions that you will find both relevant and helpful in the Christian life. So what are these questions that you need to correctly answer? Here they are. Number one, can the inner conflict you experience as a believer be baffling at times? Look at 7:15a. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." And the answer to that question is, absolutely. What am I doing? I don't understand what's going on. There's this inner conflict. It's baffling me. See? And it may surprise you to know that it's not enough to want to live a life that honors the Lord. The Christian life is not about willpower or positive thinking techniques, as some churches teach. When you're saved, you receive a new nature which gives a desire to please God. However, that new nature does not give you the ability to do it. It gives you the desire to do God's will. And that's why there's this inner conflict. It can be baffling at times. An illustration. Let me give you an illustration. You may have a desire to fly, and man has had that desire for years. And you can try as hard as you want and flap your arms, jump off a cliff. But guess what? You don't have the ability. You know, I can't understand why I don't fly. Why can't I fly? In the same way, your desire to live a supernatural life is not enough. You must know how to appropriate the resources God has provided for you by His matchless grace. Now, this doesn't mean that you have no choice and that it's not an excuse for sin or irresponsibility in your life. The Christian life is not lived by resolutions, positive thinking or promise keeping to God. See, apart from a faith in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, there will be no power to accomplish anything of a spiritual nature. Notice how honest Paul is in this passage about what he's at. He's not trying to fool anybody. There's nothing wrong with admitting that you're having a struggle in your walk with the Lord. Why is that? Because we all do. Sometimes I say in my life, what's going on in my life here? And I have to realize, Dave, you're trying to do this in your own strength again. Oh, thanks, Lord. I didn't realize that. And that's why I don't think that Romans 7 is something that you go through only once in your Christian life. And then it's 100% victory after that. Anytime we become or take our eyes off the Lord and become self-occupied and you want your way and you're trying to control and you don't want anybody to tell you what to do, you fall back under the flesh. You're in this concept of self-effort and law-keeping. See? Very interesting and very amazing by the grace of God. Okay? Number two, can the Christian life be lived by sheer willpower and strength? Look at the rest of verse 15. First of all, for what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Okay? The answer here is no. Paul said, what I will to do, I do not practice. I do not have victory in the Christian life. And that's why this is absolutely impossible for him to do it by the grace of God. Number three, can you actually end up doing the very opposite of what you desire to do in your Christian walk? Well, look at the end of verse 15 and verse 16. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Okay? So the answer to that is, yes, what I hate, that's oftentimes what I wind up doing. Can you sense the frustration here, friends? Well, the word if in the verse 16 is in the first class condition. This means if, and it's true, the believer who lives by law or self-effort will have a desire to do God's will, but will find himself doing what he hates or does not want to do. Again, this is self-effort, legalism, in regards to these things. And that's why what happens here again is there's this spiritual tug of war between the sin nature wanting to do what it wants to do and the new nature in the regenerate man wanting to honor Jesus Christ and having this desire, but at the same time not knowing about the Spirit of God's ability to overcome the sin nature so that you can have victory. And this is the problem where Paul is at. Again, he's not mentioning the Holy Spirit because that's Romans 8. He's taking this sequentially. This is autobiographical. So sometime in his Christian life, he's sharing with you and me the very struggles that you and I go through in the Christian life. See? And again, I mentioned, when the sin nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. Get that down in your thinking. When the sin nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. But when the sin nature goes up against the Holy Spirit, this is God. The Holy Spirit wins every time. Can you see why God put the Holy Spirit within us for victory? We can't do it. We can't do it. No way that we can do it. See? Now, here's another quote by J.C. Metcalf on Romans 7. Many a young Christian who has not been warned of this necessary voyage of discovery upon which the Holy Spirit will certainly embark him, which is Romans 7, has been plunged into almost an incurable despair at the sight of the sinfulness which is his by nature. He has, in the first place, rejoiced greatly in the forgiveness of his sins, first tense salvation, and his acceptance by God. But sooner or later, he begins to realize that all is not well and that he has failed and fallen from this high standard which he set for himself to reach in the first flush of his conversion. Absolutely amazing. He begins to know something of the experiences which Paul so graphically describes. What I would, that I do not. But what I hate, I do. Romans 7:15. And in consequence, he feels that the bottom has fallen out of his Christian life. And then perhaps the devil whispers to him that it's just no good to go on, because he will never be able to make the grade. Little does he know how healthy his condition is, and that his shattering discovery is but the prelude to a magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed for His eternal enrichment. All through life, God has to show us our utter sinfulness and need before He is able to lead us on into realms of grace which we shall get glimpses of His glory. In other words, this is the very thing that people knew. You have to fail to really appropriate and sense the grace of God. And that's why maybe in your marriage or in your Christian life or where you work and you're trying to be a witness there and it's all failing and not going well, God is using that in your life to sense and to show you your own utter sinfulness and need before He is able to lead us on into realms of grace. We don't appropriate the grace of God until we're absolutely at the bottom and willing to say, who's going to deliver me from the power of this death? See? And that's why Paul was depending upon himself, the strength of his new nature, which has no physical strength, to overpower the sin nature, and he couldn't do it. He was failing. Now, there's a kind of a neat little overhead here. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to stop doing your thing, whatever it is, and start being in fellowship with God, walking in dependence upon Him. That's what you need to do. Stop working at the Christian life. Instead, faith rests in His grace and depend upon Him to get it, to do it for you. Yield yourself to God. Realize you were crucified with Christ. What can a dead man do? Nothing. See? But you're a new creation in Christ, and it's through the power of the Spirit of God that you can do this. That's why stop performing and try to have everything right in your life and start relating to the Holy Spirit. See? Walk in fellowship with Him. Very, very important. Stop having a horizontal focus and looking at yourself and looking at others. You know, I wish my wife would shape up. I wish my husband would shape up. I wish my prodigal kids would shape up. And the kids are thinking, I wish my hypocritical dad would change his thinking. I'm trying to pick on everybody here, can you tell? Instead, start looking vertical. Put your eyes on things above. Look unto Jesus. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Stop trying to live the Christian life and start trusting the Lord to do it for you and through you. You know, we oftentimes think in the sanctification process, I must do it all. No. The Spirit of God wants to do it for you and through you, but you do need to yield to the Lord. You do need to depend upon Him in the Christian life. And that's why the reality is that He must do it all. And that's why, friends, this is really important to understand. This is law-keeping. That's law-keeping. This is grace. And that's why if you've been struggling and if you sense that you're trying to perform and working at these things and there's trying so hard and you're just frustrated, you are in Romans 7, my friend. And that's why you need to see that, and it's the prelude to seeing what God wants to do for you and through you in Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at that. Okay? Number 4, what is the real source of your spiritual defeat? Look at your Bibles and look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. What is it? The sin nature. Not I, but sin. That sinful nature that dwells within me. And that's why, here's the saying that Pastor Rocha said to me many, many times. I try, I fail. I trust, and He succeeds. You should write that down. In your Bible, someplace. I try, I will fail. But if I trust, He succeeds. And that's the whole point there. Okay? It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The sin nature. See? It is literally the indwelling sin nature. Your primary problem is not your parents, young people. Not your mate. Not your upbringing or your circumstances. These things can all affect you, but for the most part, they cannot change these things. Accept them and let God change you. Accept your circumstances where you're at and let God change you in your thinking. Because this sin nature is not going away. That's why Romans 6 says we've been positionally freed from its dominion. And Romans 7 is telling us now, you don't have to fall under the law and back under the sin nature again. The Holy Spirit is going to give you the victory. See? And that's why if God changes your thinking, your attitude and perspective in life, and you start faith resting in the promises of God, the Christian life is a supernatural life, demanding a supernatural means of execution. You know, when Christ returns to set up His millennial kingdom, it will be the most perfect environment on earth since the Garden of Eden. But the children that are born during the kingdom will still rebel and join Satan in his final rebellion. If ideal circumstances or a perfect environment could solve our problems, then there would be no rebellion at the end of the kingdom. But the Bible predicts there will be one. And that's why it's not your environment or your circumstances. Oh, if my husband would just change. Oh, if my wife would just quit nagging me or whatever. See? The problem is within you, and you can't change your mate. Only God can do that. Take your hands off of them. Commit them to the Lord. Cast them upon the Lord in prayer. Get on your knees and start praying. And realize God has to change them. He's the only one that can. You'll never change that guy, ladies. My wife's had to learn that about me. Only God can change me by the grace of God. And there's been some changes. He's still working on you, by the way. Okay? But in the midst of the difficulties that you have, you can still have joy and peace via the Holy Spirit in your Christian life. So the question, who's your greatest problem? Verse 18. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me. I want to serve the Lord and make it work. But how to perform what is good, I don't get it. I just not understanding it. What's the problem? My greatest problem is me. In me, nothing good dwells. Now, and I have to realize that I'm talking here about the sinful nature. That's what we're talking about here. Obviously, when the Spirit of God comes in, He's the good part. See? So don't blame others for your carnality. Paul is being very honest about himself here, admitting that the enemy is within. It's kind of the Pogo perspective. Pogo said, we found the enemy, and it is I. I found the enemy, honey, and it's Dave. It's Dave. He's the enemy. See? And that's why carnality is so difficult. It may be impulsive. You might just say something, or it may be decisive. I'm not serving the Lord. That's carnality. Or it just might do something. It may be overt, or you may be so refined that your carnality is invert and you just are very nice, very calm, but you don't do anything for Jesus Christ and you're not even thinking about serving Him. You just want somehow that husband of yours or that wife of yours to change. See? Carnality may be due to weakness or willfulness. Carnality may be limited. And you might not see great consequences, or there could be great consequences for our carnality. Carnality can happen with great zeal for the Lord, but you can do it in your own strength, thus it won't count for eternity. Carnality may show in your mental attitude, your perspectives, and it will show in your relationships, see? And that's why though sometimes your mental attitude is not acceptable to God, your perspective is not acceptable to God, and your relationships fail. And they're not acceptable to God. But the root cause of all these is the sin nature. Now we ask this question. Does God change your flesh at salvation? The answer is no. The heart is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. My sinful nature is as bad now as it was before I was saved. But before I was saved, all I had was the sin nature to control me. Even the good things that came out of me came from my sin nature. But there was a lot more sin that came out of me. Because my bent is not legalism. My bent is license thinking. Let her rip. Go for the gold, Dave. That's the way I was raised. So that legalism isn't my tendency. And that's why, does God change your flesh, your sin nature at salvation? Absolutely not. And that's why God can't use anything that stems from that sinful nature. He had to give you a new nature. and then empower you by the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life. He does change your relationship to the sin nature, though, when you got saved. And He gives you an inner power source, the Holy Spirit, to give you victory over the flesh. Notice with me a couple of verses here. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. And here's the promise, you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit, I should say right here, lusts against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that when there's this conflict going on, you're not doing the things that you wish to do. And that's why when you're not thinking and you're not willing to walk into the Spirit purposely, you will default to the flesh every time. Notice these verses, Galatians 5, 18 through 21. But if you're led by the Spirit, that's the same as walking in the Spirit. You are not under the law of any kind. See? Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Has there ever been any outbursts of wrath that have come out of you? If there's been outbursts of wrath that have come out of you, guess what you're led by? This is the work of the flesh. Okay? I won't ask about the other things. I won't go that far. I'll just ask about outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Wanting it your way all the time. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy. Murders. Drunkenness. Revelries. And of the like. In other words, and the like means the list can go on and on. Paul's cut the list short here. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, not have ever done those things, because we'd all go to hell, but who make this their lifelong practice, these works of the flesh is how the unbelievers live naturally. See? My life fit right in with that before I was saved. They are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But if you've committed one of those, it's not saying you can't go to heaven, because forgiveness is in Christ. And you can be saved by grace through faith in Him, which is absolutely wonderful. Number 7. Why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Well, let's read verses 18 through 20. We'll jump into 18 right about, well, I'll read the whole thing. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But to will is present with me. Now let's pick it up. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. I don't know how to do it. For the good which I will to do, guess what? I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that's what I'm practicing and doing. See? Now if I do what I will not to do, here's the issue. It's no longer I who am doing it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. That's who's doing it. See? Who do believers live in? Why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Well, let me give you some reasons why they live in spiritual defeat. Number one, there's ignorance. People don't understand, or they don't know how to perform what is good. I do not find. They don't know about the Holy Spirit, or they don't sense the fact that they're in the flesh when they are. That's the problem. They're ignorant of this conflict that goes on. And just because they're saved, first tense, they think that they're automatically living the Christian life. They're not. They have to walk under the Spirit's enablement, purposing in their minds to choose to walk with the Lord and to make this thing go, depending upon the Lord by faith. See? And this was part of Paul's problem. At this time in his life, he just didn't know how to perform what he desired. This is often the problem with a new believer or someone who has not been taught Romans 7 or Galatians 5. Okay? Here's another reason. How about self-dependence? I, 31 times. When you see this big I, guess what's going on in your Christian life? Carnality. Where's the Holy Spirit in all this? He's not even mentioned. And that's why if it's all about me, what I want all the time, you know, your mate might need to say to you, are you carnal? You're carnal, honey. You're out of it. You want it your way always. You're not willing to do it God's way. And that's why you are living in spiritual defeat in your Christian life. See?
You're living in spiritual defeat. Here's another quote by F.J. Hugel. Christians in the main groan and strive and struggle largely on the basis of human effort. Where the grace of God, though acknowledged, is scarcely operative, only to come to grief, even at their best, they find the purpose of the Lord Jesus remains an ideal infinitely beyond their reach. I just can't seem to get it. The trouble lies in the fact that they are proceeding on the wrong basis. God does not expect them, I missed a T there, as a result of their own endeavors to be like the Lord Jesus. He expects them to realize the utter impossibility of such a thing. As in Romans 7, where Paul comes to the end of himself, he expects them to know the Lord Jesus as their very life, disowning any other. He expects them to realize their position of absolute oneness with Christ, for He has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3. F.J. Hugel. It's an amazing statement that he's made. This is a quote taken out of his book. He seemed to have a handle. He understood what Paul was at here. So why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Well, first of all, because of ignorance. Secondly, because of self-dependence. Thirdly, why do they do it? Because of willfulness. They choose not to walk by the Holy Spirit's enablement. They just do it their way. Do it their own way. See? Now, that wasn't Paul's problem in this passage, but it certainly can be in our lives. And sometimes we consciously choose not to walk by faith, not to yield to God, not to reckon upon the fact that we've been crucified with Christ and we're alive unto Him. We're just willfully going and doing our own thing. See? Fourthly, there's apathy. What's apathy? I don't know and I don't care. That's how it is right there. Right? Who knows and who can care? And this wasn't Paul's problem either in Romans 7. But it can be a serious problem in our lives. We simply don't care anymore. Sometimes people are so uncaring, they just think they want to check out. Go away. Commit suicide or whatever. That's not good. Not good. That's why they need to hear the Word of God. They need to be challenged. They need to think, but they also need to sense God loves them. And God has done everything for them to provide for them victory in the Christian life. Look at 7:21. I find in Allah that evil is present with me and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Notice there's the new nature. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, from this last portion here, you need to recognize three basic principles regarding this battle in verses 21 through 25. What are they? Number one, principle one, resident in every believer is the presence of evil, the sin nature, along with the desire to do good due to the new nature. Okay? That's what's going on right there. The sin nature resides within as an unwanted guest in another's home. Against the owner's wish, it is continually trying to control or dominate you. And that's why you need Romans 6 understanding that you've been freed positionally from that sin nature, but not practically unless you reckon upon it by faith. Romans 6, 11. Secondly, there is a constant war within every believer, and our right desire and willpower are no match for the flesh. Yes, I have a right desire. I want to serve the Lord, Pastor. And I'm trying to serve the Lord, Pastor. But the problem is I'm no match for the flesh because every time the flesh or the sin nature goes up against the new nature, the flesh wins every time. It wins every time. See? And that's why you have to recognize that and understand that. Paul is saying that the sin nature has captured me like a prisoner of war against my will. And I'm like a slave who's been set free. That has been captured again by my old master, that sin nature, and he won't let go of me. These are some basic principles here. Principle three. Apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you will live in misery
and practical bondage or defeat. Any word you want to put in there. Okay? Have you ever felt like a wretched man? Verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death?" You ever identified with this guy here? Here's the Christian's battle with indwelling sin. And here he is. He's in absolute defeat. And here's some numbers coming out of Romans 7. "I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Sin deceived me. What I hate, that I do. Sin dwells in me. The evil I will not do, that's what I'm practicing. Sin has killed me." 7:11. "Sin revived and I died. The law is my enemy," but it's basically the law along with that indwelling sinful nature that's defeating me. In my life, in the Christian life now, I am in absolute misery and I am in bondage to the law and to my sin nature. This is absolutely disaster for Christians. It'll be a disaster for you. That's why you need to understand this if you're going to have victory over it by God's amazing grace. Do you hunger for practical deliverance and salvation from sin's power in your life? Let me give you a couple of verses here. Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Here's the promise. "For they shall be filled." Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." I want to live the Christian life. Well, that's all right. God's going to answer that for you here. Okay? Philippians 1, 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Wonderful. I'm glad. How is that going to be accomplished? Philippians 2, 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God the Holy Spirit. See? And that's why we need to remember 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. These are some verses that are very, very good. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter or of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter will just kill me, but the Spirit will give life to me. So friends, you see here again, the law has no place for you in the Christian life. And that's why you can ask this question here. Where does true hope and victory in this battle begin? Well, Paul sensed it here in 7:25. It'll bring us an introduction to Romans 8. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then with notice of the mind, it's a mental battle. "I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, I can only serve the law of sin." Okay? The Christian life is a mental battle. The battle is between the ears and how you think. Who are you depending upon? That's why I say it here. Who are you serving, self or God? Does it have to be your way? Or can you just realize you're dead and you're now alive unto God? And God crucified the old you when you got saved, so that that old sinful nature which dominated and controls you doesn't have to control you. You can now serve Jesus Christ. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then with the mind, this is a mental battle. I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. In the flesh, you will only serve the sin nature. You will be a legalist and you will experience spiritual defeat. That's the crux of what this is saying, friends, right there. Let me read you a couple of quotes here as I bring this to a close tonight and we celebrate communion here in just a minute. Self is the believer's indwelling enemy. Its degrading bondage is his deepest heartache. However, the reign of self is overthrown by its own enmity, since it creates the need that causes us to hunger for and appropriate Christ's life and liberty. Failure is the back door to success. See? A sense of spiritual poverty is necessary to spiritual growth. This awareness of failure becomes acute to the believer during those days when he is attempting to attain holiness of heart through self-effort. Knowing what he ought to be and do, he proceeds to try and reach these goals. He purposes, resolves, promises, struggles, weeps, and fails again. His testimony is with Paul is, "The things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing." What a delightful day it is for him when he realizes that in him, that is in his flesh, dwells no good thing, Romans 7:18. Only then does he in his failure cry out, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes back as a reply. And he begins to recognize that God expects only failure from his flesh. Never success, but in Christ is his sanctification and growth. Thus it is that freedom comes through bondage, life through death. That's what we need to see tonight. And I trust that's true of you. Where does the true hope and victory in this battle begin with? Christ. And that's why we have to remember him now as we think of communion. Take a moment here for that. Let me remind you about our communion table. We're going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ here. And again, the communion table, we have an open communion table here. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, if you've been saved by God's amazing grace, you can partake and remember Christ's death on your behalf. But you need to examine your heart before we have communion so that you